So I just want to welcome Kyle. My son is going to be sharing. Now, Kyle, as he went through Bible school, we'd have him share whenever he had a chance. And then, you know, life got interesting for Kyle. He got blessed with an amazing wife. Kyle, I think you won big on that one, buddy. And now he has amazing children. Life's gotten busy for him. But I said, hey, when you get a chance, would you please share with us again? So please welcome Kyle. He's going to share the word of the Lord.
Well, there is a definite theme already this morning. I don't know if you've picked up on that or not, but God restores, right? Today we're going to continue in the series, The Bible. We're going to be talking about the book of Ezra. And before we get into that, we're just going to recap a little bit where we've been so far. It's been a few weeks since we actually were in our series. I had a couple things happen over the last couple weeks. But we're just going to remind you of where we are in the story, and the story of God's people. And we've learned that the people of God at this time have turned away from the Lord. They brought abominations into the house of the Lord. They brought abominations in the temple of the Lord. And we heard when we went through the major prophets, David actually had a fantastic word on Ezekiel. You see the lifting of the presence of God out of the temple and out of the house of God. And you see, it's kind of a reluctant and gradual progression of its moving. You see first that the Spirit of God lifts off the cherubim, off the altar. And then it goes to the threshold of the door. Then it goes to the wall. Then it goes over the brooks, over the mountains, and then goes back to heaven. So you see this kind of like, okay, I'm leaving. I'm going. And it reminded me of a story, actually, of one of my kids. Ethan is my oldest. He's 5. And when he was 3, we lived in Portland. And Ethan can be easily distracted when he sees something he really likes. For instance, his favorite show in the world at that time was Paw Patrol. His babysitters introduced him to. Still don't forgive them for that. Anyway, so we're at Target, and you know, it was a quick trip, so it wasn't a Target trip, it was a Target trip. We're going to go, it's going to be fast. Melody's got the cart, she's got Elena in there, and we're trying to go fast. And all of a sudden, we hear the pitter-patter of Ethan running around the corner. I'm like, oh man, I got to go get this kid. And he found Paw Patrol toys. And he's just mesmerized by them. They're talking, they're walking, they do all this stuff, their mechanical arms move. And he's like, Paw Patrol, Daddy, Paw Patrol, Paw Patrol. I'm like, yeah, we don't have time. We gotta go. Paw Patrol, Paw Patrol, Paw Patrol. And my wife's like, we gotta go. I'm like, just go around the corner, I got an idea. She kind of gives me a weird look. I'm like, I got this. So I go, Ethan, Mommy and Daddy are leaving right now. And you can come with us or you can stay here with your Paw Patrol. Has anybody ever done that?
Yeah.
Okay. Just making sure. I passed parenting 101, so we're good here. So I go, Ethan, I'm leaving right now. So I walk around the corner, and I'm keep my eye, and I'm poking my head between toys. People are looking at me. I'm like, it's okay, I got this. It's all right. And something happens. It felt like a long time, but it was probably only like 30 seconds. Ethan realizes something's changed.
Yeah.
And he starts looking around, and he's just, you see the panic come out of, like, he didn't know which way to run first. He started, like, you know, like, did he just, Mommy, Daddy, you know, and here I am, you know, come around the corner. He runs, you know, I pick him up, I hug him, I'm like, hey, you come when I call. You come when I call. And in the same way, God does this to his children sometimes. And just in case you're ever wondering if maybe that was a sin thing, leaving your kid at a store, if you leave them there, it is. If you come back and get them, it's fine. Because God does it too. It's okay. So the books that we're covering are actually part of the restoration literature. There's 6 books in this series. You see the historical side, you have Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Those are the historical restoration books. And on the other side, you have the prophets. You have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Some people would throw Joel in there as well, because we're not really sure when Joel was written. But he refers back to the time that Israel was being restored from their captivity. So this is where we're at. We're in the historical books. So the people are right now, they're in captivity. They're in Babylon. They've been there for 70 years. And I want to read to you the verses that they would have been clinging to for this 70 years. So Jeremiah 29:10-14, some of you know the middle portion of this verse very well. This is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you. I will fulfill my good promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come back and pray to me. I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from the nations and the places that I had banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from the place that I carried you into exile. So it's interesting, as God's presence lifts, but he was never really gone. Kind of like how I was hiding from Ethan. I was there. He didn't see me. But he went running for me. So here it is. This is the verse. This is the promise for Judah and Benjamin that they've been waiting on for 70 years. So before we go to the book and start reading about Ezra, I just want to take a minute and pray real quickly before we get going here. Father, right now we just come to you. We believe your word is alive and active in our lives. We believe there is a message for you in each one of these books that we look at. And Father, we just pray that you would come. We just invite your presence to come with us today and just reveal your truths to us in your name. Amen. All right, so Ezra 1:1-5. This is the fulfillment of the promise. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord moved the king, Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord. The Lord of the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver, with gold, with goods, with livestock, freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. It goes on to say, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, and everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So this is it. This is it. This is the 70 years are at an end. They're going home. All the neighbors in Babylon are giving them gold and silver and goods. They're giving them treasures. They're giving them all the things that the king had commanded them. And you see three stages in the return. You see three stages. You see the first and largest group go out, and that was led by Zerubbabel. And he took the largest contingency of the people back, and their job was restoring the temple, to restore the tabernacle. And you see this. And their job was simple. We're going to build the temple. That's what the king declared. Then you see the second one that was led by Ezra, who this book is named after. And Ezra took with him the priests and the Levites and the scribes and the law. Then you see a third go out later on, and that's led by Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was commissioned to build the wall after the king heard about the plight and then the distress of the people there. He decreed that he is to build a wall. So, about the author a little bit, I had a lot of fun preparing this message, actually. I like getting into Word. I have a system of how I prepare. And when I was first asked to speak, actually, I was asked to speak on Nehemiah. And secretly, I was really excited about Nehemiah. There's a lot of practical applications, spiritual application. There's vision. There's building on the foundation of the Lord. There's building a wall. There's a hedge of protection on your family. So I was already geared up. I was going to speak on this, and things changed. And my dad said, actually, you're going to be speaking on Ezra. And I was like, oh, okay, I can work with that. Well, what I remembered at that time when I spoke to him about Ezra is there's lots of lists. There's lots of genealogies. There's lots of chronological things and plates and how many shekels of silver and gold and all these things that are listed, how many talents of wheat. And there's a lot of lists. And so I was like, okay, well, there's got to be some truths in here. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the Bible, right? So, you know, I went back to my Bible college notes because I remembered a little bit about it. So I've got into it. And my method of study is I read through it a lot. I write down the principles that I feel like God is speaking to me. And then what I like to do is I like to go back and listen to some of my favorite podcasts and preachers to see if I missed anything, right? Just in case I'm like way far off, my it brings me home a little bit. Well, I start doing some searches, and nobody has anything on Ezra. So I'm like, oh, goody. There's no home. There's nothing to bring me back. Well, I was like, all right, well, that's okay. I'll just do some other searches. And then I got curious more than anything. I wasn't searched anymore. I was just curious. So then I do what any rational person would do. I Googled. And the Google search engine said, did you mean Nehemiah? No!
That's funny.
Yeah. I like Nehemiah, but I like Ezra a lot. He was a really cool guy. He was actually a very profound and unique figure in the restoration of God's people. Some little things about him is Ezra was thought to have written the book of Ezra, but that's important. Actually, they think that between Ezra and Nehemiah, there may have been a collaboration, because in the Jewish Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book, because the timing is just perfect. They flow together. They're actually one book. So it could have been a collaboration between those two men. He was a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. Ezra, his name means the helper. The helper. One of the things that he did as a helper is he restored the people of God back into right relationship, an understanding of the law and the understanding of the teachings of God, and brought them back to God. He kept pointing back to God. Sounds like another helper that we know of,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
And that is the Holy Spirit, right, who points us back to God. He was a man of great courage. You might not get that from some of the things that are said about him. He left Babylon somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 other people. Most of those are just your everyday people, heads of families, priests, and Levites. But here's the interesting thing. When he left, he was also given about $250 million to $500 million worth of gold and silver for the furnishing of the temple in modern-day terms. That is a lot of money. That's a lot of money. But here's the thing. This is why he's courageous. He refused to ask the king for an escort. Every other group that came out of Babylon had an escort of the king. He refused to ask. Now, I lived in Portland for almost 12 years. I felt funny ever having $100 cash on my person when I was in Portland, because I just knew that someone knew him. Like, he's got money. So, you know, I'd be like walking all funny, like, I don't have anything. And they're like, he's got money, right? Dressed down a little bit, high and beyond. You know, this guy had $250 million to $500 million with him, but he was not worried. One of the places he says that God will protect us. If God is going to redeem us and bring us back in the land, and he has sent me to go, and I have a decree of the king to go back and build the house of the Lord, that is exactly what we're going to do. We don't need the king of the earth's protection. We have the king of heaven's protection. We were at a community prayer meeting a couple weeks ago, and Ron Norton shared a passage from 2 Kings where Elijah's servant comes running into him and says, there's an army outside. There's an army outside. And Elijah says, Lord, open his eyes to see the real army.
Yes.
And the fiery chariots and the horses and the soldiers of the Lord surrounding him.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Bet you that's what Ezra saw when they were marching back.
Yeah.
Right? All right. So the bottom line of this message is this, is God is a God who remembers his promises. God is a God who remembers his promises. And also that God is a God who restores. God is a God who restores. So we're going to look at seven things that are being restored in the book of Ezra. Seven things. And the first one is this, is there's a restoration of the temple. The restoration of the temple. That was what the first group under Zerubbabel came to do. They set up the altar to sacrifice the God. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and they started the construction of the temple. They're building the house of the Lord. With the restoration of the temple, we start to see the restoration of other ministries of the temple as well, some that have been dormant for a long time. God has an order in his house. And some of you would be familiar with the fivefold ministry that we see in Ephesians. And if you look at it, in Ephesians, we have the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In Ezra, we have Zerubbabel, who's the apostolic oversight of the foundation of the building of the house of God. We have Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, the prophetic ministry, who ministered encouragement to the people of God. When the people of the land tried to come and discourage them, they ministered encouragement. That's the sign of a true prophet. Do they encourage? And they did. Ezra, the teacher of the law, came and taught them the ways of the Lord. Nehemiah, the administrator, and the evangelist to kings. How many people know here that we need some more cupbearers in the house of kings? We need some more Nehemiahs. We also see Joshua, the high priest, who functions as the pastor, the priest. So we see here that we need to recognize the importance of the temple in our lives. Christ is also seen in this passage, and this is just for fun, that something that I notice and it stands out is this, is in Ezra C, you see the remnant being restored into right relationship with God. You see the altar being set up. You see a blood sacrifice. You see acceptance and atonement. And then you see the temple restored. With Christ, we see Jesus restoring us into right relationship with God. A cross is set up. A blood sacrifice was made. There's acceptance and atonement. And Jesus is raised from the dead. In John 2:19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." We need to recognize the importance of the temple because the Bible says the temple is the house of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Do you not know that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you?" He's in you. "Whom you have received from God, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Have you ever noticed that right when you're about to make a major life change, whether it could be working out, or maybe spiritual reformation in your own life or transformation, that's when you receive the most opposition and oppression? Somebody, you decide I'm dieting, I'm starting to diet this week. Done. Someone calls, "Hey, you want to go for pizza?"
Yeah.
Happens all the time. Or you think, I'm really going to get a hold of God this year. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do devotions. I'm going to get up early. I get up half an hour before my alarm goes off every morning anyway. My kids are jumping around. And the first day you decide to do that, your alarm doesn't go off. You sleep in, and your kids are fast asleep, right? And you're like, I missed it. You have that opposition. And that's what we deal with, right? That's just what we deal with. Then we have real life opposition at other places where we have Pakistan and Pastor Asher, where they have real opposition. People are threatening their lives. And we still see God's hand of protection on them to overcome that. So in Ezra 4, there's the mention of the people of the land. And it says that the people of the land, or in some places it says the enemies of the people of God, came and offered to help them to rebuild the temple. And you think, when you read it for the first time, you might think, "Oh, that's nice. They want to help. Oh, those nice Trans-Euphrates people, they want to come and help them." No. It says what they were really trying to do is they were trying to sabotage the work. They were trying to undermine. And when they couldn't get through to Zerubbabel to let them help the temple, they said they hired advisors and naysayers and people to discourage them. Actually, the work of the temple stopped for a number of years. They could think it could have been anywhere from 15 to 40 years that they stopped work on the temple completely. And enter the prophets. They came back and encouraged the people to begin the work. And then when they were beginning the work, again, they sent accusations. Sound familiar? Accusations to the king that says, "This wicked and rebellious people is trying to thwart your authority and is blaspheming God." Sound familiar? Wisdom prevailed. They started the work of the temple again. And I just want to read this too. It's 1 Corinthians 15:33. It says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." We need to be ever watchful of what we allow to come into our lives, whether that's in our homes, even what our influences are. Like, all you got to do is turn on the TV and the radio. All you got to do is look and see what's going on the campaign trail this year. That's all you got to do. And you can see it. It's very evident. We need to remember that we're building God's house. We're building God's house. That is what we're doing. We're building to see God come and touch our land. That's what we're doing. We need to pray for these people. We need to pray for some Nehemiahs, some cupbearers to kings, to come alongside them and point them the way to Jesus. That is what we need. Okay, number two is this. There's a restoration of Davidic worship. The restoration of Davidic worship. David modeled what true worship was to God. He sang, he danced, he played instruments. He was unashamed entirely of his appearance in front of the people because he was going for God. He understood without a doubt the importance of worship in the day-to-day lives of everybody. He was just a normal person like you and I, but it says that he was after the heart of God. He was a man after God's own heart. And I just want to say this too. Men, we have a tendency to be very stoic in worship. I do it too sometimes. You're like, hey, looking good. All right. This is a good song. Might get a little bit of a foot tap here. Okay. Can I just say this? Your children are watching you. They watch how you treat their mother. They watch how you respond to God. We need to model what it's like to worship the way a man worships God. That okay?
Yes.
All right. We tend to be overly concerned with how people see us. We all do. And most of you would agree. Some of you are like, not me. Well, let me prove it to you. Let's say you're in a group photo. Who's the first person you look for? And if you're making a goofy face or you don't like how it turned out, what's the first thing you say? Don't look at the bad picture. Everyone else looks great and you're making that goofy face. There are the passages that speak to the captivity of the people of God and how the joy was gone. The joy was gone. They said they couldn't worship the Lord because of the captivity. They couldn't. They were embarrassed to worship the Lord. They were ashamed because of their captivity because they knew that they were here because of what they had done. They could not worship. But here's the interesting thing. It says on the way back, granted, Babylon is 900 miles away from Jerusalem. It says they worshiped the entire way back. They weren't held by bondage anymore. They weren't the captives anymore. They were victorious. They were going back home to worship. Sometimes, I guarantee you, they didn't care who was watching. Sometimes when you're in bondage, the last thing you want to do is worship. It's the very last thing that you want to do. You're in church, and you get that voice in the back of your head that says, you shouldn't really lift your hands. I wouldn't do that. It's that guy behind you, he knows. He knows. You think God wants to see those dirty hands? You think God really wants to hear your pathetic prayers? Do you really think? The answer is a resounding yes! He does. He wants to hear you. He wants to hear you. And to have your own private Paul and Silas jam session in your bondage and let God restore you. Let God release you. Okay, next here we have the restoration of the feasts. So there are seven feasts that are mentioned in Scripture that the Jews celebrated. And I'm not going to go into all of them, but one I am going to go into is the one that they celebrated here in Ezra. And the feasts were two parts. So the Feast of Tabernacles, which they celebrated, was a feast where they all went out and they set up these makeshift tents and they camped out, kind of like our church campouts in the summertime where we go if it's 120 degrees or 60 below. It doesn't matter. We're going, right? And it's that same thing. And it's to represent that our earth is not our home. Heaven is our home. And this is just a temporary place. We're ambassadors to God on earth and heaven is our destination. Okay, so all the feasts point to three things. They point to your present, because that's where we celebrate them in. They look to the past to see what God has done for us as a people. And now we move to the future to see what God is continuing to do and will do in the future. And all of these point to the messianic message for the Jews. Now let's look at the past here real quick. It says that the people, the first thing they did is they built an altar, and then they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. So Tabernacles is unique in that the Gentile nations were all invited to come and participate. That's interesting. It's the only feast they do this. They invite the Gentiles to come. When the feast was appointed by the Lord to Moses, he told them that he is to father all men, women, and children, along with the foreigners in the land, so that they can learn the fear of the Lord. That's in Deuteronomy 31. Again, past, When Solomon later dedicated the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, he asked the Lord to hear the prayers of foreigners who would come there to pray. And in 2 Chronicles, he dedicated the house of the Lord in prayer and said, "This is a house of prayer for all nations." Wow. Now let's look to the future and see what happens. Jesus also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, on the last and great day of the feast, he stood at the temple and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture had said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In John 3:16, we also know that, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's Jew, that's Gentile, that's me, that's you, that's everybody. He wants to come in and drink and soak in his presence and the fullness that nothing else can compare to. This was restored to the people. Number four is the restoration of the city of God. This is in Nehemiah. So because of that, we're not going to spend as much time on this one because that's going to be saved for another Sunday. One of these lucky gentlemen on the front row are going to be able to speak on, so I'm not going to steal your thunder, but you're welcome for the free point. The city was restored. We are going on to number five, just so you know. Number five is we have the restoration of the early and the latter rains. The restoration of the early and the latter rains. Those of you whose livelihood depends on agriculture and working off the land, you know the significance of water. Some days you might not like it, like when it's raining a lot and you got hay down or something like that. And then there are times where you know that you can't get by if you don't have enough of it. There's not enough snow on the mountains and the water level's not good enough. It's going to be a harder year. The people of the land knew the importance of the rains. And this is what it said. As long as they served the Lord, as long as they followed his decrees, he would provide the early and the latter rains. He would bless them. Rains to the people meant blessing. It meant harvest. It meant safety. It meant fruitfulness. It meant refreshing. The prophet Haggai that we hear about in this time too actually reproves the people at one point because their failure in this. The Lord withheld the blessing. He withheld the rains until they came back into obedience for what his word was. How many people here have concerns, things that weigh on your mind? Everybody, right? We all do. This is telling us to give them to God. God is the one that provides the early and the latter rains. He is the one that brings blessing in season. Some personal application here. You see Jesus has to say about the cares of the world. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." They'll be given to you. And then if you go back to the Old Testament, Psalms 55:22, it says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken." Maybe there's something in your life that you have been struggling with that you haven't given to God yet, and maybe that's why you haven't seen the rains of blessing in your life. Maybe God's asked you to do something and you haven't done it yet. Maybe there's something you are doing that God's not pleased with. Whatever it is, we need to come to that point where we're giving it to God so that he can bring the latter and the early rains back into our lives. Number six is this, is the restoration of lost years. Restoration of lost years. God promised through the prophet Joel that he would restore the lost years, or in some places it says, what the locusts have eaten. This is a direct reference to the people of God coming out of captivity. And there's a great illustration of this, because they had experienced lost years. There's 70 of them. So in Ezra 3:11-13, we see this. With a praise of thanksgiving, this is the dedication of the temple, with a praise of thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard afar off. For the people who had experienced the temple for the first time, it was pure joy. This is God. This is God. For those who had seen it before, it was a painful reminder of the years apart from God in His presence. They experienced some lost years. Sometimes in the midst of worship, we hear that panging, you know, that thing in the back of our mind. It's like, man, I've had some lost years. I've had lost time. I messed up. And God wants to restore that. God wants to come and restore those lost years in our life. And they might all look different for everybody, right? They could be fruitless years. They could be painful years, loveless years, misdirected years. Christless years, whatever it is, Jesus says what no one else can say, in that I will restore what the locusts have eaten. Number seven is this. This is our final one. You see a restoration of a people. You see the restoration of the people. The people who came up out of Babylon were not perfect. They weren't. They didn't have an understanding of the law. When Ezra arrives, he actually has to reteach the people about the ways of God. He has to reteach them what God's expectations are. And as soon as he comes up, the first thing he finds when he arrives in the land is the people who had come out first and were rebuilding the table had started falling into the same sin cycles that their ancestors had been doing that led them into captivity. And all he does is he sits down. It says he tears his beard out, tears his clothes, and just weeps aloud and laments. Because it's like, God, you restored us for this, that we just fall back into this. And it says that in a prayer of repentance, he led the people back into right standing with God. In chapter 9 and 10, you actually see the people come forward and they all repent and they're all there. In one accord, and Ezra reads this, says this in Ezra 9:9, He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of God, to repair its ruins. He has given us a wall of protection in Judah, in Jerusalem. I want you to see something in this, though, is when Ezra says he has given us a wall of protection, Nehemiah hasn't come yet to build the wall. What wall is he talking about? Could it be that he's going back to the same thing that led him 900 miles without an armed escort? That God is our protection. Yeah. God would not have led us this far just to let us be destroyed now. He is our wall. He is our comfort. He is it. Wow. The wall of protection he's referring to is his supernatural protection of his people. This verse is also a picture of Christ in our lives in that he has given us new life. It says we are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. He is also our glory. He's our shield. He's the lifter of our head. So you see this picture at the end of Ezra of all the people coming together. They're repenting. They're making atonement to God. They're saying, you know, we messed up. We messed up. And there's something that really interesting happens here. And you miss it if you read it too fast as it starts to rain.
Wow.
It starts to rain. We have the worship team.